Well, good evening. Good to see you. Book of Joshua, chapter 3. If you recall from last week, the children of Israel, before going into the promised land, arriving to that place where they're ready to enter in, they're held up for 3 days as the Lord has some things to accomplish before he allows them really to go into that place called the Promised Land, which, again, just for your own remembrance, again, is the picture of the Spirit-filled life. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the going into that place where serving the Lord, being a powerful witness, is experienced. Again, many don't ever experience it. They live their life, as many of the children of Israel did, in the wilderness, dry, hot, experiencing nothing of that kind of life. And then there was those that were of the tribe of Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh who kind of got to the border but never went in, could see into the promised land, could watch and see what was going on in there, but never experienced, never possessed the promises for themselves. And there's many that do that. We would call them those that perhaps are churchgoers regularly, know theology pretty well, have doctrine down to a pretty good degree, but as far as actually walking in the Spirit and enjoying that abundant life that Jesus promised, they probably haven't ever really experienced that. And then there's those that will go into the promised land itself, where there would be victory, where there would be power to overcome sin and problems and struggles and the enemy. And there would be those that would experience that as well. And that's what my prayer is for this church, for you, tonight, today perhaps, this week maybe, or by the time at least we get through the book of Joshua, you're going to make that decision. You're going in. I'm going into the promised land. I'm not going to hang around the border. Maybe you've been a border person, you know, on the edge. Maybe you've just been in the wilderness, you see. And maybe you've decided, this is too long. I've been in the wilderness too long. Dry, hot, dusty out here. Don't enjoy my Christianity, really. And so they were waiting for their opportunity to go in, and they sent 2 spies into the land to check it out. And if you recall from last week, they wound up at this harlot's house named Rahab. The 2 spies did. And this woman needed to get saved. And so God would, of course, hold up the whole works, the whole nation's progress, to allow one woman who was a harlot to be saved, just like he did for you and for me. He held up the whole works for you. And it's been well said by many commentators that if you were the only person on this earth, God would have died for you alone. If there was no other. And we're seeing that. We have that pictured for us in a profound way with Rahab. She was the only one in Jericho that would be saved out of that whole place. And yet God made sure she was sent those spies. And we saw that the end of the story, and we won't go over that again. If you weren't here last week, you can pick up the tape. But at the end of the story, into that chapter, the men, the 2 spies that were there dealing with Rahab, and actually Rahab hid them from the king of Jericho's men, when they got back to Joshua in the last verse, it says there in verse 24, they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Remember, all those people were scared to death of the children of Israel. And we've talked about this. The enemy, Satan, and his demons are trembling and shaking at the very thought of an empowered person entering into the promised land. That scares him to death. Now, he's not real threatened by wilderness wanderers. You know, he looks over there and says, what are they doing over there? Marching around, you know, in the dust and then the dirt, and they're dry. They complain a lot. They murmur a lot, but they're not really doing much for, you know, for the kingdom. They're not really doing much against us over here. So he doesn't worry too much about the wilderness wanderer. But boy, if he gets wind that somebody's moving into that Spirit-filled, abundant life where power and victory's to be had, he shakes in his boots. And he is shaking in his boots right now. Because we're talking about this. He doesn't even want us talking about it. He wants to keep this quiet. Shh, shh, shh. Don't talk about that. See, don't be talking about the spirit-filled life thing. You know, stay dry. Stay dry. Stay in the wilderness, you see. But we're not going to. We're going in, see. And here's the deal. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, Joshua rose early in the morning. Now, I think you got to connect those two verses, the last verse of 20 or verse 24 of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 3 together, because I think Joshua jumped up out of bed early the next morning. Wouldn't you? If you just got a report from the spies that those men over there in that country that you're about ready to attack are fainting because of you, wouldn't you be up early? Now, here's something for you to chew on a little bit. If this is true of the spirit-filled life, if this is really true of us and being empowered by the Spirit, then we have to take this literally for ourselves. And guys, the report then is coming back to us that the enemy is scared to death. You ought to be up early. And I believe that if a person really embraces this and has that conscious awareness that the enemy really is trembling in his boots because you have the power of the Holy Spirit upon you, then you'd be up early, ready to go. What do you want to do today, Lord? Because you're going to have victory. See, they're scared over there. The enemy's scared to death. And I'm up early to take on the challenge. And so the early morning, they get up and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. And he and all the children of Israel lodged there before they passed over. So, this is kind of interesting to me. Joshua gets the report back. He's up bright and early the next morning, grabs all the people, and they head over to the Jordan. They haven't been on the banks of the Jordan yet, but they go right to the brink, right to the banks, and they camp there. Now, they're going to stay the night there, but they camp right at the river. Why? Well, again, as we'll see here later on in the chapter, the river was probably in the neighborhood of a mile wide at this point. It was the time of harvest. In other words, it was flood season. And the river, the Jordan River, which typically wouldn't have been perhaps more than a couple of hundred feet wide, was close to a mile wide at this point. And I believe the Lord wanted Joshua to take the children of Israel right to the border of the river, right to the edge, and let them look at it. Why? Because it was wide and it was deep. In other words, it looked pretty threatening, actually. It looked almost impossible. I mean, how are we going to get across that thing? I mean, it's flood stage. How are we going to get over there? And I believe this happens with us, and it may be happening to you now. Many people who decide, hey, I'm going for a little more spiritual depth. I'm going to go for a little more spiritual understanding, some more wisdom. I'm going to go for it. You might find that you're facing a Jordan, a big one, a wide one, a deep one. But this is so true. Guys, you'll see that God brings you to places like that where it looks so impossible so that you can see how God handles impossible situations. If he doesn't bring us to the borders of Jordan where it's flooding over, you know, then you won't really see the depths of what God can do. In fact, in Psalm 107, I'll read it to you, or you can flip there if you like, but I want to read this to you because this is something that many people will recoil at. They will say, well, wait, I don't want to go up against problems. I don't want to go up against something hard just so the Lord can show me how strong he is. I believe him. I believe he's strong. I believe he's big. He doesn't have to put me in a bad situation for me to believe that. Oh, yes, he does. And remember this, God never puts you in a situation or up against something that he doesn't need to. If you and I don't need to be shown, he won't have to show us. But almost invariably, he has to show us again and again and again. And here's the thing. In Psalm 107, it says this in verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth up the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths, and their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. Note that. He that bringeth them, you see, unto their desired haven. And oh, that men, verse 31, would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Those that go down to deep waters will see the wonders. Those that will come up against the deep water of the Jordan that looks impossible to cross will see miracles. We'll see big things happen. I find that it's encouraging to me when the Lord allows me to see that I'm hopelessly helpless, that I can't do a thing for myself, that everything I look at that's in my way seems much bigger than I am and really impossible for me to overcome. And I don't mind it. Oh, I do the same thing you do. I whine about it. But I know what it's doing. I'm learning slowly that he's bringing me to a place of impossibility to do something exceedingly great. And how great is this going to be? The parting of the Jordan River is going to be a great thing, but they have to come to this place and just camp there. They're lodging there, looking at this river, just sitting there looking at it. And Joshua wants them to check it out, look at it. And they're looking at it going, okay, how are we going to cross now? How are we getting over there? It's too big. It's too wide, you see. And it looks impossible. But watch this. Came to pass, verse 2, after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Now, when you see the ark of the covenant, we talked about this on Sunday a bit, the ark of the covenant, that box that kept the Ten Commandments, that held the Ten Commandments, that box that had the mercy seat sitting on top of it, of course, that representation of where God would meet with man. It was the covenant, really, evidence that God had with man, the ark holding the Ten Commandments, which was God's law. The covenant that God made with man was basically established by that box being in their presence. It was his presence with them that was being pictured there. And you know, that's where God told them he would meet them. Where? At the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat, of course. And we know that that's the only place God meets with man. So he says, when you see the ark, when you see Jesus, when you get a view of him and you see that he is removing from his place and moving forward, then it's time for you to move. If your eyes are on him, you see, watching him, you will know when he moves. Yet, verse 4, there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way which you must go. Stay back almost 3/4 of a mile. Stay back a distance long enough that you can see where he's going. In other words, don't crowd him. Don't push him. Don't manipulate him. Don't try and have your way with him. Let him lead and you follow. If you're back that far, there's no way for you to lead. Do you understand that? Pretty hard to lead someone if you're 3/4 of a mile behind them. And God's giving us a real pointed indication here of what he desires from us, and that is, stay behind me, that I might lead you. You see, don't get in front of me, don't get next to me even, because you're going to have a tendency then to want to go a different direction. If you keep your eyes on me, then you'll know where I'm going, and you'll know where you're supposed to go. The only way I know where I'm supposed to go, guys, is if my eyes are on Jesus. Oh, but I've got my eyes on this. Well, that's okay, but you're going to find something out, perhaps, that I have and many others have as well. And that is, when your eyes are on something else, even if it's the thing you think you're after, you'll get lost. You'll get confounded. You'll be confused. Because if you take your eyes off Jesus, now you've lost sight. Listen, you've lost sight of the covenant. And now you're going to be confused. And now you're going to be doubtful. Now you're going to be wondering, I wonder if the Lord's really into this. I wonder if the Lord's really leading me. I wonder, and of course you'll be wondering those things because your eyes are off of him. There's no way for you to doubt that if your eyes are fixed on him, because you'll see where he's going, therefore indicating where you ought to go. And isn't that the important part? The problem with many of us is that we are determined that our direction is more important than his. Therefore, my eyes won't stay on him. I'm looking at something else, hoping that he'll come my way. But he doesn't come my way. He goes his way anyway. And if I don't go his way, then I'm off on my own. And then I'm wondering what's going on, and I don't know where I am, and I'm lost and all the rest. So he says, watch the ark. Keep your eyes fixed on it so you'll know where you're going. And then he says this, for you have not passed this way heretofore. You haven't walked this way before. We talked about this on Sunday. You haven't walked in this manner before, literally. In other words, you haven't done this before. Haven't done what? You haven't walked by faith before. This is going to be a new way of walking for you. This is going to be a new way of traveling for you. And we talked about the well-worn paths that we're all used to walking on. They were used to walking in such a way out there in the wilderness. You know, they hit those same spots over and over again over that 40-year period of time. You know, they'd hit those same locations over and over and think, haven't we been here before? Yep. Been here. Same spot, same rocks, same plants, you know, same dirt, same stuff. And some of us would have to say the same thing, wouldn't we? Same sin. Same dirt, same junk, same thing. A well-worn path. I walk this road all the time. And God's saying here, that's going to have to change. New paths are going to have to be walked out. You have to get rid of the old path. The old paths, you see, are for the wilderness. And you can't walk the wilderness paths in the promised land. Won't work. Won't happen. So, Joshua says unto the people, so sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart. Or literally, empty yourselves. Interesting term. Empty yourself. Get yourself empty. Empty of what? Well, you can fill in the blank. There's all kinds of things to empty ourselves of. Now, here's an interesting thing to me, because I think, hey, we're going to the promised land, which means what? Being filled with the Holy Spirit, right? But before that happens, what does Joshua say? Empty yourself first before you get filled. In other words, people are saying all the time, no, I want to be filled with the Spirit. And oftentimes we have to say, well, there might not be any room in there. You might be full of something else. And you need to be empty first. You need to dump some things before there's room for the Spirit to fill you up. To be filled with the Spirit means to be empty, devoid of other things. And sanctifying ourselves here is an emptying that takes place. Well, boy, that sounds painful. Can be. It can be painful. It's the best painful thing you'll ever do. Dumping junk. Getting rid of stuff. Letting go of things that aren't going to have any bearing on your promised land experience. The writer of Hebrews would say, lay aside every weight that so easily besets you. In other words, it's going to slow you down in there. You got to get rid of it. There's junk that you've been carrying around that kept you in the wilderness that, hey, it was wilderness type of stuff, but don't bring it in. We talked about it Sunday. Get rid of the baggage. There's baggage you're carrying around. It doesn't belong in the promised land. Wouldn't you love to just dump all your baggage? Well, God says you can. Just let go of it. Is it that easy? Yep. Well, then why aren't I? Because you like it. You're hanging on to your baggage because you like your baggage. And you're afraid in some regards. So many people are scared to let go of what they have because they think they're going to be lonely or I'm going to miss that little thing that I do. You know, I'm going to miss that little sin that I hide, you know, here and there. I'm going to miss that little tendency. Well, then you're not ready. I find that when I'm ready to empty myself of something, I'm real sick and tired of it. I'm to the point where I just go, you know what? That makes me sick. And then I'm ready to get rid of it. And God's so patient and he loves you so much. And he doesn't, listen, he doesn't judge you for that thing. Oh, you feel crummy about it. And that's okay. You'll feel crummy about it until you get sanctified of it, until you get emptied of it. Then you won't care about it anymore. But the point is that before you're going to experience this filling of the Spirit, this empowering of the Spirit, there's going to be a dumping first. It's going to be an emptying. And the old way of sanctifying in the Old Testament was an outward kind of a cleansing. Remember all the ritual cleansings that they had to do. That was part of their sanctification back then. But in the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is in Christ, it's an inward cleansing. It's an inward purification, folks. It's not doing something outwardly, although the outward will be affected after the inward is implemented. When my heart is cleansed, my life will be clean. But I can look like, I can act like my life's clean and still not have my heart clean. Remember what Isaiah was told there in Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord told him, he said, look, tell your people, tell these children of Israel not to bring me any more vain oblations. This empty worship that they're bringing, their hands are bloody. In other words, they don't mean it. They're acting like their life is clean, but their hearts are wicked and filthy before me. And that's not what we're after. And if you're after that, folks, if you think that that's the point of the promised land, then you're not ready to go in yet, because that's not the issue. The issue isn't just the outward appearance of how you look. That's not that tough to do for some. For others, it's a little more difficult. But it's not that tough to make ourselves look like we're spiritual or righteous. We know how to do that among Christians especially. We know how to make ourselves look like we're really good Christians. See, and we know how to speak it. We know how to look like it. We know how to say the right things at the right time. And when someone says this, we know we're supposed to say that instead of beating them over the head. You see, we know we're supposed to say, oh, yeah, yeah, I know. And I, yes, and let's pray about this. We know all the right things to do. But the problem is, are we inwardly sanctified? The issue is, are you really, truly giving your heart to the Lord? Because if you are, you don't have to worry about the outside. It'll start taking care of itself. Now, verse 5 goes on. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. See, I tell people this. You don't have to empty yourself, and you don't have to be filled with the Spirit. You can just go on the way you've been going. You can just continue on. But like Psalm 107 says, and like Joshua is told here, hey, if you want to see wonders in the deep, well, then you got to go deep, because that's where the wonders are. The wonders aren't in shallow water. The Jordan River was deep and wide, as the song goes. Deep and wide. It's going to require you and me to go deep and wide if you want to see the wonders there. And those men on that boat there that's being described in Psalm 107, they go down to the deep water, and that's where the wonders are seen. So many times people want to, I want deep stuff. I want to see miracles. I want to see God do all these amazing things. And they're standing in ankle deep water. And you say, well, let's go deeper. I want to go in there. I just want to see the Lord do powerful things. We got to go deeper. Remember when Jesus was standing there in the boat and Peter was holding the boat for him, his own boat. And remember what Jesus said? Peter, let's go deeper. Push me out there, deeper in the water. His encouragement to Peter was the same as it is here. Go deeper. Go deeper and you'll see and you'll hear and you'll be amazed at what the Lord does. Tomorrow, he says, you'll see wonders. If today you will sanctify yourself. I want to see awesome things tomorrow. And if I know that's true, then I need to be emptying myself today. Because tomorrow he'll fill me up. And again, all this is talking about is simply yielding to what God says. Knowing what it is. And we all have that within us, you see. The Lord speaks to each one of us individually. Now, verse 6, Joshua spake unto the priests, looks over to the priests and says, take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. I want you to note something. Joshua. Same name as what? Jesus. When the people are going into the promised land, even at the very beginning of the moving of the ark, which is the leading element that's going to lead them into the promised land, even when that, right at the beginning, when that starts to happen, do you know what God begins to do? And this is the important part, folks. It's not for you. It's not for you to say, I'm empowered. Look at me. See, watch me. Watch what I do. I'm empowered. And people go, ooh, he is empowered. It's not for that purpose. What is the purpose? That what? Joshua this day might be magnified. Jesus will be magnified, exalted, lifted up, looked upon with adoration by the people. When you and me, when we decide we're going to go in and sanctify ourselves and make this life, you see, what God wants it to be for us by letting him have his way, then the result's going to be immediately, Joshua's told, hey, God says, I'm going to start magnifying you now, this day. Even before we get all the way in there, that's going to be the result. And so, he says, and the people will know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. So the instruction was that the priests, when they carried the ark into the Jordan, they would stop in the middle. And again, they haven't been told how that's going to work out yet. Keep in mind, the water's still about a mile wide and deep. And yet, Joshua says, well, when you come into the water, and you go into the Jordan, you're going to stop in the middle. And, you know, you got to get the idea the priests were sitting there thinking, yeah? And what, drowned? Because, hello, we're going to be underwater. Nobody's told them anything about what's going to happen yet. And this is the way the Lord works. Hey, when you get in there, whoa, wait, Lord, how's that going to work? Isn't that your response? Isn't that my response? When the Lord says, hey, when you get in there, whoa, how am I going to get in there? Because the river, see, is deep and wide. When you get in there, stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you. And this is how you'll know, he says, that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. When all the ites are driven out without fail from you, you know that God is with you. And what's being said here is really profound, folks. God is declaring that in this promised land, there is going to be conflict and victory. Conflict without fail, victory without fail. Well, wait a minute. I thought later on in the book of Joshua, it says that they couldn't drive out the inhabitants. Well, that's true. They couldn't. Because they were trying to. God said, I without fail will drive them out. Not you. You will fail at driving them out. Me, I won't fail. And you'll know, listen, you'll know that you're yielded to me. You'll know that I'm in your midst and working in that powerful way when they're driven out. So how do I know that I'm yielded to the Lord in this thing called the Holy Spirit? How do I know that I'm walking in the Spirit and being empowered by it? When the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Perizzites and all the rest are driven out, when they're being overwhelmed, overtaken, then I know that's what's happening. When I'm being overwhelmed, when I'm being overcome by those enemies of mine, then I know that I'm not yielded to him. I'm trying to fight that battle on my own. And we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. If you're going to fight the spiritual war, folks, you've got to be empowered by the Spirit. You want to fight a fleshly battle, then fight it in the flesh. But if you want to overcome and be victorious in the Spirit, you're going to have to be empowered by the Spirit. Flesh won't do any good in the spiritual battle. It only leaves you wiped out, see. So he says, hey, there's conflict. And you need to know this. There's no victory without conflict. There is none. You can't have victory unless you've had a conflict, right? How can you win a battle if there's no battle? How can we say we won the war if there was no war? You got to have the conflict and the battles and the war before you can have victory in those things. So God brings that about. So what are you saying? That the Lord just allows all these problems and strife and trouble and trials and issues in my life so that he can have victory over them? Yep. So what am I worried about him for? I don't know. God would say, I will without fail. This blows me away. Without fail, I will drive them out. I will be victorious. But you're going to have to yield to him. And when you do, you'll have victory. And when you don't, you won't. It's that simple. It's a matter of whether or not I give God the right and permission and the authority in my life to do all the driving out, you see. Because he'll do it with all of them. And he says this, verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now, therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord, now the instruction comes, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. So when the soles of the feet of those that are bearing the ark, those that are carrying the ark into the Jordan, when their soles of their feet hit the water, then the waters are going to pile up like a heap. They weren't told this before. Now they're being told. And verse 14, it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, the breaking camp, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all his banks at the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap, very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaretan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed right over against Jericho. So, I don't know how many sermons have been preached on this particular issue. Your feet have got to get in the water first. This is where we get that whole idea of get your feet wet. You know, people say, well, you know, I'm just kind of going to try this, you know, get my feet wet. Yeah, it's good. Because God says that's the idea. You get your feet wet. Dip your feet in the river. In other words, go ahead and just take a step into that river. And that river would have been intimidating. Don't forget, it's a big, wide, deep river, and it would have looked very intimidating. And God says, I want you to step on it. Sometimes I hear the Lord say that to me. Come on, step on it. He's not talking about the accelerator in my car either. But sometimes he says, step on it. You know, I mean, you want this, you want that, you want to get in there, you say, you want power, you want victory, you want all these neat things. I hear you praying about it. I hear you talking about it. I hear you preaching about it. You want those things, step on it. Go ahead, move out, put your feet in the water. And when you do, then the waters are part. And how many of us are standing there? And it doesn't matter whether it's this Jordan or some other Jordan in your life, where there's some issue that the Lord wants you to cross over, wants you to get through. And he says, now just go ahead and step on that. Go ahead and put your feet in there. Put your foot in it. And we say, well, Lord, why don't you go ahead and just part the water first? Why don't you just open up the water and then I'll walk through? The Lord says, no. You put your foot down. You put your foot into it. You step on it and I'll part it. You see, God is always, and this troubles us. I think this confounds us. I think it causes consternation in Christians that God's going to make me be involved in this thing. Why doesn't he just do it all? Why doesn't he just do everything? Well, he has done everything, but he's going to make you claim it. He's going to make you take it. He said he'll drive out all the inhabitants. He'll drive out all those, overcome all those enemies, but he's going to make you go in there. He's going to demand you to be involved. People say, oh, brother, see, this is the part I always get to. I always get this far. I always get right to the border. I get right to the edge. And then all of a sudden God says, I want you involved. And I, oh, brother, I can't go there. I can't do that. I don't have faith. I don't have strength. I don't have enough fortitude or whatever it takes. I can't be that kind of Christian, I guess. You know, I'll just plop down here. And we call it weakness. But God says, because what did he tell Joshua right from the beginning? Be of good courage. Be of good courage. Don't you faint now on me. Don't you pull out now. Don't you chicken out on me. Don't you do it. You realize that I am powerful enough to do this, and you step by that faith that you have in me. I'm not asking you to do this on your own. I've already done it, God was saying. I've already accomplished it. It's already finished. You just need to step into it and take it. But people say, oh, no, I don't have what it takes. No, that's not it. That's not the deal. The deal is, we don't think that we can do it. And the real deal is we can't do it. It's not about us. But how could you be a coward, or how could you be lacking courage in what God can do? This is the issue. It's not what I can do, it's what he can do. And why would I say, no, I'm not going in because he can't do it? That's what we're saying. Although we'll use us as the excuse, it's really him that the reflection is coming upon. Oh, Lord, I can't do it. And what he's saying is, no, you don't believe I can do it. You don't believe I can do this. I've got plenty of power. I've got plenty of victory, you see. Now, this is interesting to me because the flowing of this river. Now, this picture of the Spirit-filled life going in, going across the Jordan, it's kind of interesting to me because there in John chapter 7, or around verse 37, if you recall, Jesus declared, anyone who believes in me, rivers of water will overflow from their life, gush forth, pour out, just like this Jordan that was overflowing the banks, packed full, you see, just overflowing. The same indication is given. Jesus spoke there, didn't he, in that particular text in verse 38 of John chapter 7 about the Holy Spirit, he said. He spoke this about the Spirit, that this river would overflow from your life, just like this Jordan. And guys, this is the deal. If you want that kind of overflowing power in your life, then you're going to have to believe God can do that. Not, again, that you're going to do something, that you've got some ability, but that he does. And it's, listen, it's arrogance and pride on our part when we say no to this. When God says, come on in, let's go for it. No, Lord, I don't think I've got it in me. I don't think I can do that. I haven't been doing good enough. I haven't been strong enough. I'm not able. It's arrogance, because what you're saying is that you're weaker than God is strong. Your inability is counteracting, overpowering, overcoming his ability. And shame on us when we say that. And again, you probably just might as well say, I don't want it. Just admit it. I don't want that. I don't want an empowered life. I just want to be weak and use the excuses for the rest of my life. I just want to complain and murmur a lot. I just want to be dry and let everybody know it. And again, this is available to anybody. There's no prerequisite here. In fact, as we read these next couple of verses, you'll see that they all went across. The whole nation went in. The whole nation went into the promised land. Meaning what? Meaning everybody can. Everybody can go in if you want to. And notice that this water backed up. Verse 16, the waters which came down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far, even from the city Adam. Now, I don't know where the city Adam is. I couldn't find it on a map, and I couldn't find anybody that knows where it's at, as far as books and all the rest. What does it mean? I think it's an interesting thing. Nobody knows. But I do believe the picture is this. When that water, which pictures, again, remember the 3 days, and remember the water parting, the death and burial and resurrection of who? Jesus Christ. Picturing that resurrection power that's available now, guess what? It backs up all the way to Adam. All the way back. His death, burial, and resurrection, it has impact that goes all the way back in history to the very, very beginning of man's history, which was, of course, the first man, Adam. It backs up, you see, and takes care of business for even the first inhabitants of the earth. And we see that the salt sea, or the Dead Sea, was even cut off from water. The water was just literally piled up in a heap. And I don't know what that looked like, but many commentators believe it was more impressive than the Red Sea, because this water was gushing down. It was roaring down, not like an ocean just being out there, just a body of water. This was a torrent of water rushing from up north down south, and it was being held up right there at Jericho. Would have been pretty impressive. And the priests, verse 17, that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over. The priest stood there in the midst, right in the middle of the Jordan, while all the people walked by until they all passed over. The ark, that representation of God's presence. In other words, this is the thing, guys, when you are contemplating, praying about going across, if you would, understand that the presence of God is in the midst of that crossing. He's there. That ark stood firm right there in the middle of that river until everybody crossed over. It's a picture not only of God's faithfulness in Christ, who is our mercy seat, he is our propitiation, he is the presence that we are longing for. He is in the midst of that. You don't go across by yourself. In other words, he started the procession. He went in first. He's the first fruits of that resurrection, of that new life, of that power that's available. And then he stands right there in the midst of that while you go across. And he's there making sure you make it. You see, you're not on your own in this. This is not something where you're going to have to say, oh, but if I leave all that behind and I go into the Spirit-filled life, you know, what does that mean? And how am I going to do that? You're not going to have to do anything, folks. You're going to be taken across by Jesus. And you're going to be empowered by his Spirit. And you're going to be doing things that you aren't capable of doing. This is not about your ability. In fact, it's really more about your inability. It's about his power. And as the scripture says, it's not by might or by power of my own, but by my Spirit, God says that these things will get done. He knows who you are. He knows who I am. He knows we don't have it. Jesus called himself to live the Christian life because he knew he was the only one that could. And without his Spirit empowering you, you can't live it. And so many believers are frustrated and feel so bad and guilty all the time because they just aren't making it. They're failing at this thing called the Christian life. They'll sin and then they'll flop down and go, oh, Lord, why can't I do it, you see? Why can't I live it? You never meant to live it. You were never designed to live it. Are you sure about that? Let me read you this, because to me, this is the crux of it for me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Not the faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have a King James, an old King James Bible, your Bible probably says faith in. It should say faith of. It's the faith of Christ. Even, you see, we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then Paul says in verse 20 of that same chapter, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. People say, I don't have enough faith. I know that. People say, I don't have enough faith to live the Christian life. I know. God knows that. He's not asking you, you see. He's brought himself into your life that you could live by his faith. He has the faith. It's his. It's not even yours, Paul says, unto salvation. It's what? It's a gift. Even your faith? Yeah. Even your faith is a gift from God, so no man can boast even about that. I can't even say, I've got enough faith, to get me by, No, I don't. I don't have enough faith to get me by. I don't have enough faith to save my soul. I don't have enough faith to keep me saved. He's got it. And I call upon him every single day and say, Lord, your faith, your power, your might, your ability, your goodness, your strength, your might, all those things that you have, I need. And without them, I am utterly and totally and completely hopeless and helpless. I have no power, I have no ability, I have no strength, no might on my own. I don't have enough faith to walk the Christian life, but God does. I don't have enough, but he's got more than enough. And remember, when we talked about this on Sunday, you need to insert that. Ephesians chapter 2, you insert that. But God, you see, I don't have it, but he does. I'm not strong, but God is. I'm weak, but he's strong. I'm helpless, but he's not helpless. He's got everything under control, you see. And that's what I want. That's what we need. It's not you. Don't feel bad if you're not living the Christian life like you ought to. Nobody does, except for one. One man lived perfectly on this earth, Jesus Christ. And unless you're in Christ, you'll never live it. But if you are in him, your life will be accounted as living such. Your life is being accounted as being lived out perfectly. Even when it's not, yep. Because it's his life that you're in. And we've talked about this before, folks. But this time of year, it's bad news for me. There's fudge. And we had that Christmas party. And you guys brought all kinds of stuff. Really good stuff. But it's hard, Because I'll look at that junk, with all its sinful calories, And I'll eat it. But you know what's so amazing about that? I can take that big brownie or that big chunk of fudge or whatever, and you can see it with all of its sinful calories and cholesterol and sugar and all that junk. And I'll eat it, and you know what? You won't see it anymore. It's like magic. I'll just eat it, and it just disappears. Now, you might see the results of it. I might be a bigger person because of that. But you don't see that anymore. Why? Because it's in me. It's in me. And you see, Jesus, here I am, this big piece of fudge that has sin and junk and, all that stuff. And yet, if I'm in Christ, when the Father looks at me, he doesn't see me anymore. He sees me in Christ. I'm part of him now. I become part of his body. He's taken me in. He's adopted me into his life and given me his life. Therefore, I'm in him. He's in me. And therefore, when God looks, he sees his son with his perfection, even though I have been absorbed like a big piece of fudge into his body. It's an awesome, amazing truth. And God loves me just like he loves Jesus. And I tried desperately to try and disprove him of this by saying, no, no, Lord, you can't. I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. And the loving Father continues to say, I know. Aren't you glad you're in Christ? Aren't you blessed that you're part of the body of Jesus? Because now when I look at you, I see red. I see the blood covering you. I see my son in all his perfection. And I can look at him and say, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And if you're in him, I can say the same about you. The empowering of the Spirit, folks, is for that reality to be enjoyed. Doesn't mean you're not going to fail in the promised land. You will. But the difference is this, your determination, your lifelong ambition, so to speak, your goal in life is no longer to live in defeat, it's to live in victory. And when you fail, you will just jump right back up and say, Lord, forgive me, I failed, but your power is there to overcome this. I'm going to keep moving in this. I'm not going to be bummed about it. I understand that the enemy's trembling his boots. I'm up early the next morning. I'm not going to lay around in a pool of pity and worry about how guilty I am about being a failure, which is where the enemy wants you, because you're utterly useless in that condition. You have no power. You have no effectiveness. And the enemy knows it, so he just wants you to feel that way. God says, you're in Christ. Walk like it. Live like it. Understand that you're forgiven for every sin. Understand that my power is available for you to walk in power every single day. Take that and live in it. Take that and enjoy it. Get ready, folks, to go in. Get ready to go across if you've never done that. Because I'm telling you, life gets real rich on the other side. No more wilderness. No more dryness. Oh, you'll have seasons, but it won't be like it is presently if you're still in the wilderness now. Your life will be water, refreshment, richness, joy, power, victory, and of course, above all else, you'll be a witness for Jesus. Just like Jesus told those disciples that wait for the promise of the Father, because when the Spirit comes, he will baptize you with fire and you shall be my witnesses. In Judea, you see, in Samaria, and into the othermost parts of the earth, you're going to be witnessing for me. And again, the Apostle Paul says this, doesn't he? He says, because I believe, I speak. Because I know this is true, I talk about it. When the empowerment of the Spirit is upon a person's life, he talks about Jesus. That's all there is to it. And when someone tells me, well, I don't talk about Jesus, well, then you're not empowered. Because empowered people witness for Christ, period. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Just means... Oh, you haven't gone in yet. And you've got to be strong and in good courage. And you got to get in there. Just go on. You see, put your foot in the water. Let's go. Put your foot down. Step on it. Put your foot in it. Whatever term you want to use. I use them all. I need to. Enjoy Jesus. Don't let the enemy rob you of that. God loves you just like he loves his own son. He's never going to love you any more than he does right now. So don't let that hang you up from moving forward.